voice is a little bit hoarse. Maybe it's because I haven't been using it the last month as I normally do. But we'll bark at you this morning and see if we can get through the passage that we're looking at. We're turning to Psalm 45. We were singing Fanny Crosby's hymn. Again, when you look at the stanzas, you would think that she were looking at this psalm. She was blind, but certainly she could read through Braille. And there's much in that hymn that we just sang that is a part of this psalm. We're going to read again verse 1 and then verse 17, and then we'll stop and ask for the Lord's help in our study. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah Maskil, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And now verse 17. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Amen. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for his help in the study of his word. Our Father in heaven, as we come to thee this morning, we come with needy hearts, but we confess our greatest need has already been met in the blood atonement of Christ. We're thankful that our sins are removed. We're thankful that you impute to us the perfect righteousness of thine own dear Son. We're thankful that you've given to us thy Spirit and thy Word. We're thankful that you consider us to be your children this morning. Our Father, we come to thee as your children, asking that you would deal with our hearts this morning. Lord, we would welcome even thy chastening hand, if that is what we need this day. Lord, we know all of your chastening flows from your love. And Lord, we would ask that you would come and make us more conformed to the image of Christ thy Son. Our Father, there are needs that we have as we follow after thee. Needs that we have as we would seek to do thy will and perform thy will in the earth. Lord, come and help us. Come and help us by speaking to our hearts through thy word. Our Father, we confess that no man is sufficient for these things. And I would ask for a fresh cleansing of the blood of Christ, for a fresh infilling of thy Spirit, that I would know that sacred anointing that Christ might be exalted in the midst of his people. Hide the preacher and exalt the name of Christ, even as we gather and look into thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. Our text today is the first and last verse of this psalm, Psalm 45. The psalmist is speaking in the first person in verse 1, then he does as well in verse 17. And then he addresses the king in verse 2, and he continues to address the king all the way down through verse 8. And then he begins to address the king's wife, the bride, the queen. And he does that in verse number 9 all the way down through verse 15. There is some difficulty when you come to verse 16, when he says, thy fathers and thy children. Is he addressing now the king, or is he addressing the bride? Well, what is a difficulty in English is not a difficulty in Hebrew, because the word thy in Hebrew is either in the masculine or in the feminine. In verse number 14, when it speaks of the wife, it's speaking in the feminine. But when you come to verse number 16, thy fathers, thy children, is speaking to a king, the king again. In other words, he's speaking to the king from verse 2 all the way down through verse 8. And then he's speaking to the bride, verse 9, all the way down through verse 15. And then he speaks of the king again in verse 16. And then he concludes the way he began. He speaks in the first person. Now, this morning I want us to look at the two verses where he's speaking of himself and what he is trying to do in relationship to the king. Who is this psalm about? It's obviously about a king. You have that he say he's writing about the king in verse 1. You have, again, his statement about the king as you work your way down through this passage. But even if the word king or kingdom did not occur in the passage, you would know he's talking about a king. He talks about this one girding on his sword, verse 3. talks about the power of his right hand. He talks about the arrows that he has, the scepter that he has. Verse 6, he talks about his anointing. Talks about his royal robes, his garments. Talks about his palace. Verse 9, talks about his queen. This is all about a king. So everyone who is a commentary, who honors the word of the Lord, he comes to this passage and he sees this about the king, and he himself is greatly taken by it. Some say this is about Solomon and his queen. If you go to the Geneva Bible and look at the notes, it speaks that way. It says that it's about Solomon and his queen. But there are others, when they come to this passage, say, no, it's not really Solomon, it's about Christ and his queen. Let me read to you for a moment from C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon wrote this: some see here Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter only. They are short-sighted. Others see both Solomon and Christ. They are cross-eyed. Well-focused spiritual eyes see here Jesus only. Or if Solomon be present at all, it must be like those hazy shadows of passer-bys which cross the face of the camera and therefore are dimly traceable upon a photographic landscape. The King, the God whose throne is forever and ever, is no mere mortal, and his everlasting dominion is not bounded by Lebanon and Egypt's river. There is no wedding song of earthly nuptials, but this song for the heavenly bridegroom and his elect spouse. Now, Spurgeon is quite bold. He said, this is not about Solomon and Christ. It's not merely about Solomon. It's about Christ. Well, how can Spurgeon be so bold? We're not followers of Spurgeon this morning. We're followers of the Word of God. How could he be so bold? It's because we have the divine, as it were, interpretation of this psalm given to us in Hebrews chapter 1. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. The apostle is writing, he's comparing the Son's greatness to that of angels, and how much greater the Son is than of angels. And the apostle says this, verse 8, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God has anointed thee with the oil of God. Who's that speaking of? Speaking of Christ, the Son. This is the Father speaking to his Son. And he's saying that he has a throne that's forever. He calls him God because he is God. This is a psalm about Christ, because that is the passage that is before us in verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 45. The apostle is quoting from Psalm 45, and he says this is about Christ. Well, if verses 6 and 7 in the psalm are about Christ, then all the other verses must be about Christ that address the king. And so I see now why Spurgeon is so bold. He is not just going out on a limb. He's not offering his own opinion. He is not telling you what he thinks might be Christ being revealed here. He is giving to you what the Holy Spirit has told us refers to Christ. To Christ. If that is the case, that this psalm is talking about the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, then who is the queen? Well, obviously the queen is the bride of Christ. And the queen then has to do with the congregation of God, the people of God, the church of God, as you see referred to in Ephesians chapter 5. Now if you understand the psalm this way, you will find then in this song of love a key that will help you understand the songs written by Solomon concerning the king and his bride. I'm talking now about the Song of Solomon, or what is called Canticles. There you have a number of songs, and they're all about this king and his bride. And this psalm then, as it were, holds the key to understanding and interpreting those songs that are written by Solomon. Those songs are dealing with Christ and his church. and the great love relationship that exists between Christ and his people, or the King and his bride. This morning, we want to look at what this man says that he is going to do for this king. You have him stating it in verse 1, and then you have him stating it again in verse 17. I want us to think of what it is to, in our day and age, testify concerning the great king the way that this man was testifying concerning the king. He was looking forward to the coming of the king, and he was testifying, this is what he will be like. The king has already come. He is seated at God's right hand. He is ruling now over the nations. If this man looked ahead and testified of the great king, then certainly this morning we have every reason to testify in a similar manner concerning this king. If his heart was indicting this matter concerning the king, then our hearts ought to be indicting this matter concerning the great king. He is now reigning over us. We are now a part of his kingdom. So this morning, while we will look at different portions of the psalm, I want us to especially zero in on what it is to testify about Christ in our generation, or to proclaim the great king to our nation. The first thing that we have before us in what he is saying is that our testimony about Christ, about the great king, must be personal. It must be personal. You see him saying, my heart is indicting. The psalmist is saying, this is what's going on in my soul. This is what's going on in my being. Now, we all together hold forth the testimony. We pool our money. We're able to go on the radio and put our testimony out there. We publish tracts and we were able to give out our testimony that way. But in a very real sense, you and I only give our testimony when we give it. When we give it. Now, as a pastor, I speak for this church. As a husband, I speak for my wife. As a parent, I speak for my children. But nonetheless, as a church, we must all testify. My wife must testify. My child must testify. It's in duty incumbent upon all of us that we be baptized and confess the Lord and keep confessing the Lord. And we find here that this personal testimony was a testimony that flowed from the heart. It was not merely an intellectual curiosity about Christ. This one was in love with the king that he saw. It was not merely the curiosity that you have or the intellectual stimulation that you have in solving a puzzle. It was not the entertainment you receive by reading a novel. It was not merely writing in a language so you get better in that language, but you're not really so enamored with what you're writing about. This one's heart was, as it were, enthralled with the subject that he was writing about. His heart was moved when he thought of Christ. Does your testimony flow from your heart? Or is it just an intellectual curiosity or an exercise? Is it something that's flowing from the innermost being that you have? Or is it just something you have because you're here today, and when you leave the house today, your testimony stays here? For the psalmist, it was something that was within him. It was flowing from his heart. His heart was indicting this. And the word indict perhaps doesn't convey all that's bound up in this word in the Hebrew. If you have a marginal rendering, many times the Hebrew is given to you in the margin. In the marginal rendering, it will say the Hebrew means to boil or to bubble up. To bubble up. That gives the idea of something that's full to overflowing. The psalmist is saying, my heart is just overflowing. I can't keep it in. It's bubbling up, as it were, and it won't stay in. I've got to tell someone about this good news concerning the king. Now, we all know of days like that, do we not? You come back, you get a job, and you can't wait to tell people. Or perhaps you have a job and you get a raise and you can't wait to tell people. You have something that's inside you and it's bubbling up and it's full, your heart and mind is full and you just can't wait to say something. Perhaps you've gotten good news at the doctor's office. Perhaps you've gotten good news from a far country where a friend is laboring in an army and he's been spared and he's alive. There are things in this life that cause us to, as it were, bubble up and be full. I'm amazed that after an athletic game, how much people are so taken up with it, they can't wait to tell someone that their favorite team won, that their favorite player had a good game. The bubbling up within. And this is what the psalmist is talking about. He's saying, my heart is full. It's full. Is your heart full of Christ this morning? If our heart is not full of Christ, why isn't it? There's something wrong with the heart when our hearts are not full of Christ. I know that you can come to me and you can say, my heart was full of Christ and this day, for this week, maybe for this year. But what about now? Is our heart full of Christ? It's just bubbling. We have to tell someone about this Christ that we know. This word to bubble up, as we said in the margin, could have the idea of boiling. It's that idea that you have something that's bubbling up because it's boiling. That's the extent of my cooking ability. I know how to boil water. And I know that you put the lid on, you boil the water, sooner or later it pushes the lid off and it's bubbling over the sides. This would speak of a fervency, of a heat, as it were, from the heart. Something that is moving the individual, something that is stirring them, something that is so moving them, they've got to speak. Now, interesting enough, this particular word, indite, which I'm saying could be translated bubble up or over or to boil, it only occurs in one place, and that's right before us. Where then do our translators get these ideas? Well, they get them from the Syriac, they get them from the Arabic, which also have similar words in their language. But they also get them from a noun that occurs in two places in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 7, and then again in chapter 7 and verse 9, you have a noun that is translated in the Authorized Version, the frying pan. The frying pan. It is what the meat offering was cooked in. They would put oil in the pan, and in that oil they would cook the meat offering and then present it to God. That oil would bubble up as it would cook the meat offering. Oil, obviously, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The meat offering was a symbol of Christ, or in this case, a symbol of what we present to Christ. One commentator put it this way. The word means to boil, to bubble up as a fountain, as bubbling water. The primary idea appears to be the noise made by water boiling. The metaphor is followed by the accusative, so that in Psalm 45, verse 2, we could translate it, my heart boils up with pleasant words. I can't keep it in. One commentator wrote this. He thinks that there is an allusion to the boiling of the meat offering under the law in the frying pan. It was here boiled in oil, being made of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil, and afterwards was presented by the Lord, or to the Lord by the priest. Here, says the commentator, the matter of this psalm is about the oblation, which with the oil, the grace of God's Spirit was boiled and prepared in the prophet's breast and now presented to God. You see that comment in Calvin's notes, even though it's referring to another commentary at the time. What the psalmist is telling us concerning our own testimony is that it should come from the heart. It should be an overflowing heart. It should be a fervent heart, full of love to this one who is the great King. How much should we, if this man could write about a coming king, how much should we who have been redeemed by this king, who are part of his kingdom, how much should we know something of what it is from the heart, from the overflow of the heart, from the fervency of the heart, testify of Christ. You're studying the book of the Acts. We were studying the life of the Apostle Paul. Isn't that what we found? You couldn't keep him quiet. He was taken up with this great king. And he kept talking about him and talking about him and talking about him. Any one of his letters, just open it up. And it's full of Christology. It's the doctrine of Christ, who he is and what he has done. You just can't get away from it. How unlike most of us. We had the same reason to indict this matter, to, as it were, bubble up with Christ, to boil over with this message about Christ. We have the same reasons. But oftentimes we don't believe what we read about him. Our testimony about Christ must be personal. It must come from my heart. It must come from your heart. But it also must be public. Obviously, if you believe on Christ, that personal testimony, as it were, will be borne out in a place of prayer. It'll be borne out, as it were, when you're in the closet before God, when you're in the secret place, you will testify before God that you think of Christ in this manner. But this psalmist didn't keep this to the secret place. He said his hand was the hand of a ready writer. He was a scribe who was willing right then to write and put this down on paper so others could read it. He wants the name to be known in verse 17 to all generations. Well, the reason it's going to be known to all generations is because he's telling them about it. He's publicly, as it were, giving his testimony that he knows. Again, the study of Christ was not an intellectual curiosity for the psalmist. It was something that you needed to take the trumpet and blow it through the land, as it were. You needed, as it were, make everyone know about this Redeemer, about this King. When you look at why he was praising him, you have in verse 2 down through verse 8 statements about the king. He is the great ruler. He is. He uses the very language of a king, and he describes here different aspects of his reign. But he begins in verse 2 and he says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men." Thou art fair. Thou art beautiful. You're handsome. What are the qualities about Christ that make him attractive to our eye? That would make us stand back and say, "Thou art beautiful, thou art handsome, you're fairer than the children of men." Well, I think you have in what comes afterwards some of the very things that would make him to be fairer than men, would make him to be attractive to our eyes. He is the God-man. That makes him attractive, does it not? He is a king on a throne. There he is. He's man. But we read that in verse number 6, the psalmist says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." He is the God-man. There's no other man like him. No other man that's joined to deity. No other man that has existed from all eternity in his being as God. He is fairer than the children of men. He's more beautiful. He's more attractive to our eyes because he is the God-man. He's God manifest in the flesh. We find him as well as being the mighty warrior. We find in verse 5 the arrows that are in his hand are finding their way into the king's enemies' hearts. "Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." What a mighty warrior. All he has to do is shoot an arrow, and it will reach the heart, and those that are fighting and standing against him will fall. You and I know something of that, do we not? You have had that arrow hit your heart, brought conviction, brought salvation. You fell before him in repentance. You came and became a part of those who are conquered, now part of his train. Now you're following after him. Now you're doing his bidding with joy. You're running the way after him. Why? One of his arrows reached your heart. those arrows will reach the heart of all of his enemies. Some of those enemies will die and go to hell from the very earth that you now walk on. Some of those enemies will be here when he returns, and the arrow will reach their heart and will destroy them when he comes. There are kings who shoot an arrow, and at times it lands, at times it misses the mark. But when this king shoots his arrow, it always hits the mark that he's shooting for. And that arrow reached your heart, and it did a work of grace in that heart, and it brought you low before him, and it made you a part of his kingdom. But there's coming a day when he will come, and those arrows will reach the heart of those who fight against him, and those arrows will cause terror in their hearts, and they will be destroyed by this great king. He is the mighty warrior. We can say he's also the gracious conqueror. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. How often the conqueror is anything but gracious. How often the conqueror is harsh and hard to those that he conquers. And yet he comes to conquer us, and what does he do? He speaks graciously to us. He's dealing with enemies. He's dealing with those who warred with him, and yet he's speaking graciously to us. Well, what a king. Today he speaks your name, and he speaks it in grace. If he gave to us just 1 ounce of what we deserve, we'd all be in hell. And yet grace is poured out into his lips, and that grace has reached us this morning. And this mighty conqueror, none can stand before him. And yet when he looks at you, he speaks to you graciously, like David did. When he wanted to show favor to Jonathan, he came to Mephibosheth. And he brought him into the banquet house, and he made him dine at his table. He was speaking graciously to this man who was part of another dynasty. Normally in that day, you killed everyone who was part of another dynasty, especially the one that was before you. You removed them from the earth. Mephibosheth had nothing really to offer David. He was a descendant of Saul. He was paralyzed in his legs. He couldn't go out and fight for him. He couldn't even be a good servant and go and get something and bring it to David. Here was a man that was crippled. And yet David spoke grace to this man, and he brought him into his banquet house. And here was a man who was, as it were, treated like a son. Where are the enemies? And God has spoken graciously to us, and he's brought us into his banquet house. And today, from the lips of the Savior flows message after message to our hearts of grace. The devil would come and tell you there's no grace in the lips of the Son of God. But we see here very clearly that the great king has grace poured into his lips. He speaks graciously to his people. That is attractive to us, is it not? We could also say he's of perfect character. That is attractive to us. Look again, if you would, at verses 4 and 6. Verse 4, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And then in verse 6, it talks about his kingdom being a right scepter, a righteous scepter. Here is a king who is truthful. He's not hypocritical. He's not saying one thing to you tomorrow, another thing to you the next day. How different that is from political leaders in our day and age. Here is a king who is meek. He's humble. He has taken his place before God as a humble king. He's not going to overstep God's boundaries. David did that, but this king won't. He's a humble king. He's a meek king. He has taken God's place as king, and he's only doing the will of God, and he's doing it with joy. He's a meek king. And then he's a righteous king. He's doing that which is indeed submission to God's will. He's doing it in a manner whereby it affects his kingdom. The scepter is the, as it were, rod of power, and that scepter sways over the land, and the evil in that scepter has influence on the land, and the righteousness of that scepter has influence on the land. This king who is righteous has a righteous scepter, and those in his kingdom must be righteous. That's what he demands. And when we look at this great king who has perfect character, we have never seen a ruler like this. Never. Not in your lifetime. And yet he is the one ruling over us. And this one who is writing publicly about him is publicly declaring that this king is fairer than the children of men. He's attractive to me. He's something I desire. I want to be a part of his kingdom. I want to be under his reign. We could go more detailed, but I draw your attention to a second thing that's part of his public declaration, and that is the great relationship. Not just the great ruler, but the great relationship he has. He has a bride. You see that in verses 9 to 15. She is beautiful. You see that in verse 10 and 13. She is extolled for her position as the bride of this king. You have the maidens, as it were, praising her and rejoicing and singing about her. What a bride. Well, you and I don't think of the Church of Malvern as being perhaps much of a bride, yet we're part of this bride. And the eyes of our Savior are beautiful. And there's coming a day when we will be presented to him with all the people of God. His bride will be presented. Ephesians 5 says that. There's coming the marriage supper of the Lamb. The book of the Revelation talks about that. Here in this very psalm, it says in verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king. There's coming a day of presentation. And that day you're going to see that he loves you with an everlasting love. He has betrothed you to himself. And whatever else happens on this earth, whatever else happens to you by the sons of men, no matter how else they might treat you, you have one in glory who has bound you to himself as a part of his bride. He's writing about this relationship the king has with his bride. He's writing about that. It thrills his heart. Does it thrill your heart this morning to know you're a part of the bride of Christ and Christ, the great King, loves you? The one who sits at God's right hand, the one who rules over the nations, has a love for you individually as a believer. He loves you and he's doing that which is best for you. And one day he's going to present you with all the people of God to himself as a bride without spot and without blemish. When he does that, the whole world will be singing his praises. This psalm is written by a man who sees that, and he's thrilled with it. Thrilled with it. His heart is moved. He has a great bride. He has a perfect love. Now, this is called a song of love. You see that in the very title at the beginning, a song of loves. As I said, it parallels the song of songs which Solomon wrote, those number of song of loves that are grouped together under the Song of Solomon title. You see that the king desires her. That's part of that love. You see that in verse 11 especially. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Above all else, he chooses her. The king welcomes her to himself, verse 14. She forsakes her own home. She submits to the king, who is called Lord in verse 11. She respects her husband. She bows before him in worship. What a relationship. And when this psalmist is looking at that relationship, this great king choosing this one and lavishing her with all of his bounty, and this one coming in under his, as it were, authority and praising him and serving him, And that's us. He chose us. He loves us. He can't see iniquity in us. He wants us to be his bride. And we now have been brought in under his authority, and we worship him. He is our Lord. He is our King. I find it strange that we live in a time when this relationship is actually twisted, where there are those who say they belong to the King, but they don't come under his authority. They don't worship really him. They don't do his bidding. He is only there to help them. My friend, that is not what the relationship is. You are brought in to his kingdom in order that you might be the queen doing his bidding. He loves you. And as a bride, we love him. And part of that love is shown in submitting to him. Part of that love is shown in doing his bidding and respecting him and honoring him. When you come to Ephesians 5, this is all worked out. Paul says, I'm showing you a mystery. And then he says, this is the standard. This is the example for the church, the people of God in the church. This is the example for the husbands that have eyes only for their own wife. This is the example for the wives who will honor their husbands and submit to their husbands. This is the pattern. What is the pattern? Christ and us as his people. Christ and his bride. This is what he's writing about. He says, I can't wait. This is just in me, and I can't wait about speaking. This great King loves me. He's got great things for me. Lastly, we can say our testimony about Christ must be perpetual. It's not only personal, it's not only public, but it is perpetual. It is something that goes on and on and on. In verse 1, he says, my heart is indicting a good matter. I speak. The word speak there is a participle. It indicates a continual speaking. I am speaking of the things which I have made concerning the King. I am speaking. Now, if you didn't know the Hebrew, it wouldn't matter. When you come to verse 17, it's very clear that he wants this to go on and on and on, this testimony. Verse 17 says, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. For to be remembered in all generations means he's going to continually put forth this testimony of the great King and the great relationship he has with his people. We must continue our witness as he was doing with our life and with our lips. They both are important. There are those who witness with their lips and their life denies what they witness and takes away from their witness. There are others who say, I'm witnessing my life, but they never speak with their lips. And those who are watching don't know what their life is really communicating. All they know is the person is different. We testify with our life. Yes, with our writings, with how we live our life, and with our lips as we speak from the heart. We must continue our witness with our lips and our life. We must continue our witness during opposition and awakening. Psalmist here doesn't tell us what kind of response he's going to get, but you and I know what kind of response this King gets. You know what kind of response is given by the world to the Church of Christ. The Church says she's married to this great King, and the world says, no, you're not. Either there is no such great King, or you're certainly not a part of his bride. Look at what humble beginnings you have. He'd never choose you. Look at the sin that you have committed. He would never choose you. And as you give this message out, there are going to be those who will be opposed to it. But as you give it out, there'll be those who will be awakened to it. And others will desire to be part of this King's bride. And they'll want to be a part of his kingdom. It's an aroma of life to some. It's an aroma of death to others. The message that we have. We must continue our witness with our life and our lips. We must continue our witness during opposition and awakening. We must continue our witness during times of apathy and empathy. To a large extent in America, it's a time of apathy. You come and you want to speak to someone about Christ, and they say, "What do I need him for? My bank account is full. What do I need him for? I'm not sick." And they're thinking in terms of this life and all that he can do to benefit someone in this life. And yet you're coming with a message not just of this life, but especially of the next life. And they're apathetic. Why do they need to think about the next life? Because that's forever. That's forever. And either you will, according to Scripture, live forever with the great King, or you will be the object of his wrath forever. There's only two positions in Scripture. There's not three. And either we come into his kingdom and embrace the great King and be a part of that bride, and we do that now, or when we die, we go to a place of eternal torment, and this King will bring us into subjection, and we will give glory to him as he punishes us for our rebellions and sins. We have to continue our witness when people are apathetic. We continue our witness when people are full of empathy. By that we mean their hearts agree with us because God has dealt with their hearts. Paul wrote this to Timothy before he left this earth. He said, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." They didn't have to live very long before Timothy would see this come about. And in the kingdom of Christ, there are times when his Spirit comes and there's great empathy. People really have a heart for the things of God. And then there are times when they want their ears tickled and they do not want the truth. They'd rather have a fable. Look, at my job before you is that of the ready writer. My job is to lay before you Christ in all of his glory, lay before you the demands of Christ, lay before you the truth about Christ. It is not mine to change. He is the great King, and it is my job to present him as such, but really as believers, it's all of our jobs to present him as such, whether people want it or not, whether it's in season or out of season. Whether they have had a heart being dealt with by God and they want the truth of Christ, or whether they're eschewing that truth and fighting against that truth, our job is to present it as it is. If we do not take seriously the proclamation of our glorious King and his love to his people, then how can we expect the world to take it serious? God must first inflame his church with a love for his Son, that is the King, and then moves the hearts of onlookers, as we have in this psalm, the onlookers, to bring joyous praise to his name because they see the King and they see this wondrous relationship he has with his bride. What is it that your heart is indicting this morning? Chances are it's something. Chances are there are praises coming from that heart for someone. Is Christ the supreme one that you're praising? Is the relationship that this great ruler has with his people the supreme relationship that you're praising this morning? The hymn writer said, "When morning gilds the skies, my heart awakening cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Be this while life is mine, my canticle divine, may Jesus Christ be praised. Be this the eternal song through all the ages long. May Jesus Christ be praised. The psalmist said that when he was finished, therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. May that be the result of our bearing testimony to Christ, that the people who hear will praise forever and ever. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Do you love this great King? Have you got your eyes off from Him and on something else? There is no King like this King. King of truth, meek, righteous, a King whose lips are full of grace. Come and put your life under His rule and reign. Come and rejoice that you're part of His kingdom, part of His bride. Brag about Him. We can use that word in this sense. Bragging is usually evil. But you can brag, you can boast, you can praise Him. He is worthy of all of your praise and then some. Would you make Him the object of your affection and boast? Would you stand into your relationship as a Church of Christ, as the people of God, and humbly submit to Him and joyfully do His bidding? Would you seek to tell others of this message, even though they're going to mock you, even though they're going to oppose you, even though they may be apathetic to you? Would you continue to seek to tell others of this King? Come back to Him. He rules and He reigns, and He desires all of our love and praise. This morning you might say to me, I'm outside this kingdom. I'm not a part of His bride. How do I get in? You have to humbly submit and take the King. You must come to Him. Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will take you in. Come and call upon Him this morning. Don't delay. Come and embrace Him as your King, and you will be part of this glorious bride, not just now, but for all eternity. Come and lay hold of Christ for salvation. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in coming to Christ, speak a word with me. But it's truly Christ you need. You can have Him right where you sit. Come and lay hold of Him. And then once you've laid hold of Him, tell others about this great King. Father in heaven, we would truly ask this day that the Master, our Lord and Savior, the King Jesus Christ, would shoot an arrow this morning that would reach the heart of one that is now His enemy, and that that one would fall before Him and would bow and do His bidding with joy. Lord, do that gracious work even in our midst. We're thankful that many of us can say You shot that arrow into our hearts, and this day we worship Thee because of it. Lord, inflame our hearts. Remind us again of what we were. Remind us again of what Thou art. Remind us of what You have made us, that we might praise Thee, that we might glorify Thee in the generation in which You've caused us to live. Lord, we pray for any here that are seeking You. Lord, let them find You this day. Let them come and embrace Thee as Lord and Savior. May they rejoice this day that the Lord has saved their soul. Do that gracious work, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Amber? How's it going?